Hiya. Noticed a number of people flying out at the weekend. Have you heard of Qantas Airlines? The airline in Australia. And you know, every time a plane lands in Qantas Airlines, the pilot actually fills out what they call a gripe sheet. And he hands it to the mechanic. And the mechanic has to do what's necessary and then give it back to the pilot. And I've got a few actual examples of some gripe sheets. It's probably a good time to point out that Qantas Airlines in the last 50 years have never had an accident. But these are some actual gripe sheets from that the pilots and the mechanics have communicated through. Left inside main tyre almost needs replacement. Almost replaced left inside tyre. Test flight okay, except auto land, very rough. Auto land not installed on this aircraft. Something loose in cockpit. Something tightened in cockpit. Dead bugs on windshield. Live bugs on back order. Autopilot in altitude hold mode produces a 200 feet per minute descent. Cannot reproduce problem on ground. Evidence of leak on right main landing gear. Evidence removed. DME volume unbelievably loud. DME volume set to more believable level. Friction locks cause throttle levers to stick. That's what they're there for. Suspected crack in windshield. Suspect you're right. Number 3 engine missing. Engine found on right wing after brief search. Aircraft handles funny. Aircraft want to straighten up, fly right and be serious. Target radar hums. Reprogram target radar with lyrics. Mouse in cockpit. Cat installed. Absolutely true. Okay. I don't know why I read that, really. I just had the opportunity. You turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Reading, going to read from verse 46 to 52. It says, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. You know, Jesus was passing through the city. He was passing through. You know, he's passing through here this morning. He really is. I mean, you might say, well, isn't he everywhere already? Well, he is, yes. But there's times, isn't there, where Jesus' presence is actually more evident to us than other times. This is one of them times. And, you know, the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. Jesus was in the praise and worship this morning. The Bible says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. We've got a lot more than two or three gathered, haven't we, in his name. He is in the midst. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. Hopefully, Jesus will hear Jesus in the Word. But we'll see him to the extent that we believe and allow him to open our eyes to him. I want to look at the condition of Bartimaeus. The first thing about Bartimaeus we found in verse 46 was that he was a blind man. A blind man, Bartimaeus, it says. He wasn't partially sighted. Everything was black. He was blind totally. Think of everything you see that makes you happy. Might be a parent's smile or a child's smile. Might be something in nature, a plant, a flower, animals, night sky full of stars, Middlesbrough winning the FA Cup. You know, Bartimaeus couldn't see any of that. It was black, totally. He was blind. Think of everything that you can see that is harmful or distasteful that you might want to avoid. You know, glass on the road, a ditch at the side of the road, camel dung, unsavoury people who might beat you up if you walk past. Bartimaeus couldn't see any of them either. He was totally blind. That's the first thing I want to say about his condition. The second thing is he was called Bartimaeus. That name, the first part of that name, Bar, in the Aramaic, actually means eldest son. Timaeus, he was the son of Timaeus. That's where the second part of his name comes from, Bartimaeus. Right, means, in the Aramaic, uncleanness or foul. He was the son and heir of foul uncleanness. It's like going up to somebody saying, hello, my name is Foul Sinner, mister to you. You know, another translation is offspring of a contaminated and polluted spirit. That's who Bartimaeus was. He was blind and his name represented the offspring of a contaminated and polluted spirit. The third thing about him was he was marginalised. He was actually, again in verse 46, you see, he was sitting by the road. You think of all the things that make up the running of a city. There'd be councillors, there'd be church people, there'd be teachers, there'd be nurses, local government people. There'd be schools, hospitals, shops, traders, retailers. Everything that goes to make up a city. Everybody working towards making that city work. But Bartimaeus had no purpose at all. He was just sat by the side of the road, blind, being called Mr. Foul Spirit. You start to see where he was. He was impoverished. We find he was begging. He was totally dependent on others. He had nothing to sell, nothing to offer, nothing to give. Even Jericho, the city where he lived, was a cursed city. I haven't got time to go into it now, but if you read Joshua chapter 6, you will find that even the city he lived in was cursed. You know, Jesus walks through the curse and reverses it. And really, this is a picture of the human race outside of Christ. It certainly was for me, you know, spiritually. Up until I was 27, I was totally blind spiritually. I'd heard about Jesus, but I certainly couldn't see him. I was under the curse of sin. I was living in a fallen world and I was powerless to change it. I would go to work to get money, to put a roof over our heads and to feed us, to sleep, to go to work, to get money, to feed us. And so it went on. Really lacking in purpose, really, and I was powerless to change my own, what was then, selfish nature. But then Jesus passed by. Same as Bartimaeus. I didn't know it was Jesus at the time, you know. Julie woke up one morning and said, I need to go to church. I said, you what? She said, I need to go to church. Now, you see, to me, religion, and that's all it was, religion was the cause of all wars, cause of all fights. You know, I've always been a big football fan. And even then, it was the religion on the terraces, a lot of it, that was causing a lot of hooliganism that was going on in the 80s. You know, it was Catholics, Protestants at the root of it. I saw religion as not a good thing at all. And the first church Julie went to, she came back totally confused. But do you know what? She said, I'm going to try another one. I'm going to press through. And she went to another one, and after a fortnight, she came back and she got saved. And Jesus said to her, what do you want me to do for you? And she said, I want you to serve Keith. And we then entered probably the most difficult 3 months of our marriage we've ever been through. All of a sudden, you know, TV programs that we watched were okay for me, but not for her. Suddenly, I was married to a happy clapper. I was married to a Bible thumper. I'd never married a Bible thumper, but I found myself married to one. That's how I saw it. I remember one night, I smoked at that time, you know. I smoked cigarettes. And I can remember there was no money in the house, but I knew she had some in the purse. And I waited for 2.5 hours for her to come home so I could buy some cigarettes. And when she got there, I said, "Have you got that money? I need it for cigarettes." She says, "I've put it in the offering." Can you imagine our marriage? We used to go out for meals with new friends. She would introduce me to new friends, take me to a bunch of Christians and force me to sit and eat with them. And I was like, I used to tell risque jokes, you know, just to see what would happen, really, to test it. Yeah, I mean, there was one joke. I can't actually remember the joke, but the actual punchline was he only did it twice. First time he was sick, and the second time his hat blew off. Now, if you know the joke to go with that punchline, you probably should repent. I can't remember it. But you know what? The next plan I had was try and discredit Jesus in the eyes of Julie, to try and win her back. You know, I thought, Jesus, really, he's a bit of a myth, isn't he? It's a bit of a legend. Even his disciples have probably made him up. So I started looking through the Bible. I wanted to use the word of God to use it against her. And I started reading it, and I knew that Peter was a disciple, and I looked in the book of Peter, and I read that Peter wrote, "For we do not follow cleverly devised plans when we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And I thought, oh, Peter did know him. And then I looked in the John, 1 John, and it says, "That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." And I thought, John knew him as well. Suddenly he was becoming a little bit more real. But then I thought, you know, the church is full of hypocrites, isn't it? It's full of hypocrites. Everybody says so. And I looked in Matthew. Seriously, I looked in Matthew. And I read that Jesus said, "You worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And suddenly, you know, Jesus was starting to win me over. I found myself agreeing with some of the things he said. And I promised to go to church just once to Julie. Just this once. And then please stop asking me. And she and the church I went to had an amazing evangelist, an incredible evangelist, an anointed man of God. And Julie took me in, and she was thinking, all I need to do is get him under the sound of the word, and he'll be saved. This man of God, when he hears him preach. And we went to church, and this great man of God had just got back from India on a mission trip. And the next hour and a half was spent just looking at photographs, looking at slides. It was the only night in about 3 years he hadn't preached. And I spent an hour and a half bored looking at these slides of this thousands of people in India sat down listening to a preacher. You know, he was an amazing preacher, but he was no photographer, believe me. And then he closed with a prayer. He said, "If anybody wants to pray this prayer," he says, "please pray it after me." And he started and he said, "I come to you, Lord Jesus, with all my fears and all my doubts." And I thought, you know what? That could apply to me. Jesus passed by. And I prayed the prayer. And at the end of that prayer, I felt the Holy Spirit come into me, bringing a peace and a joy and a sense of completeness. It was like the final piece of the jigsaw had come into my life. And I've never been the same since. It's Jesus passed by. You know, that's my testimony. Looking at Bartimaeus here, what did he think when Jesus passed by? Verse 47, we find that there's a crowd coming along. And Bartimaeus, being Bartimaeus, could have thought, this is a real chance to make some money. You know, there's a lot of people making money out of the church. He could have thought, there's a chance to make some money. It's actually a crowd on the way to Passover, so it's probably a pious crowd. They might even want to be seen to give more. Or he could have just kept quiet and missed his opportunity, accepting of his situation. But Bartimaeus knew this was his opportunity. He'd probably been told maybe about the healing of a blind man at the pool of Shiloh, you know. But Bartimaeus was going to take his opportunity. Can I encourage you this morning? Please take your opportunity. Whatever God says to you this morning, please respond. to what he's saying. Take your opportunity. What did Bartimaeus do? He shouts out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, the son of uncleanness was coming to the son of loving. The son of foulness was coming to the son of compassion. The son of poverty was coming to the son of abundance. You know, there's a tendency, really, amongst people to say, you know what, when I get myself right, then I'll come along to church. When I get myself right, I'll really get committed. I just need to sort this and that out. Believe me, Jesus wants you to come at the point that you are. He accepts us exactly where we are. I heard a story about a communist and a Christian walking along the road, and they saw a tramp, and his trousers were just in shreds, holes on the knees. And the communist said, communism would put a new pair of trousers on that man. And the Christian said, Christianity would put a new man in them trousers. And that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? Bartimaeus shouts out to him, Jesus, son of David. You know, he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming. That could have made him anybody. Could have made him like any other religious leader. But Bartimaeus, first thing he did was he acknowledged who he was. Jesus, son of David, he shouted. The crowd was shouting, here comes Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of David, was the messianic title that Jesus was given. He was the prophecy fulfilled, that the Messiah would come as a descendant from Jesus. The first thing Bartimaeus did was acknowledge who Jesus was. You find in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, about the promised Messiah coming through the seed of David. Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. How can that be? How can you be the root of something and the offspring? Only if you're the Messiah. You see, if you read in John chapter 1 about the Word becoming flesh, it says through him all things were made. That includes David, doesn't it? See, Jesus was the root of David because David was made through him. You can read about the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 and the fact that he descended from David in Matthew chapter 1 through adoption with Joseph and blood through Mary. He was the promised Messiah. And Bartimaeus knew that he was the long-awaited deliverer. He had the power to cleanse, to heal, to forgive sin, to transform, to renew, to bring hope, to bring peace, to bring security, to bring destiny, contentment, fulfillment, purpose. In short, to radically change lives. Bartimaeus was blind, but he saw Jesus for who he was, which is more than a lot of people with sight do. I want to ask you a question. How big do you see God? You know, the Bible says in Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me. See, how big do you see God? We can't make God any bigger. We can't make him any bigger. What we can do is we can see him bigger. It's like when you look through a telescope at the moon, you know, what it does is it narrows the angle so that the moon fills your vision. And you can see all the little craters and the valleys and everything else. If we just look at the moon with our human eyes, we see everything else with it. We need to see God as if looking through a telescope. We need to magnify him. You know, the bigger we see God, the smaller we see people. Because we make people gods, don't we, so often. You know, whether it be politicians, whether it be rock stars, whether it be footballers, the bigger we see God, the smaller we see people. The bigger we see God, the smaller we see problems. Because God is bigger than any problem. And the bigger we see God, the smaller we see circumstances. You know, let's start seeing God bigger than our problems, circumstances, and people. He's bigger than any issue. Verse 48 tells us, many rebuked him. You know, when we reach out to Jesus, there will always be opposition from whatever, you know. I'm sure there are people here who might have friends or family who think you're maybe even a bit silly coming here and who would possibly try and persuade you to go out to Richmond for a splodge, or, you know, Redcliffe for a picnic. You know, there is always opposition when we reach out to Jesus. Sometimes opposition comes in our mind, doesn't it? Sometimes it comes in our circumstances. Sometimes it's difficult to get to church because of our circumstances. Sometimes we just don't feel like it. But you know what? We need to push through. We need to push through. Sometimes the more we push through, the greater the encounter that we have with Jesus. That's what I've found personally. The times when I feel like coming to church less are the times where I tend to get blessed more. I remember a prayer meeting that we had, and there was about a dozen of us in a front room, and we were praying, and it was all right, and it was like many other prayer meetings. And suddenly, you know, we said, do you know what? We're not going to go until we sense the presence of God and know that we've broken through to heaven. And we stood up, and we put our arms around each other, and we prayed. And I tell you, within 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit fell. And we couldn't believe that there was about 7 or 8 prayers all got answered that week that had been hanging for ages, you know. Sometimes you just got to push through. And this is what Bartimaeus did. He pushed through the opposition. He said, have mercy on me, son of David. Do you know what he did? He took responsibility for his own sins. Son of David, have mercy on me. So often we can say, you know, oh yeah, you know, I might do things wrong, but it's because of my situation. It's because of how I was brought up. It's because of the environment. You know, really, God wants us to take responsibility for our own choices that we make. You know, right at the outset of man, at the creation, you know, when God was asking Adam if he'd eaten the fruit, and Adam said, oh, not me, Lord, Eve. And she made me do it. And Eve says, well, it was the snake that made me make him do it. You know? The snake didn't have a leg to stand on. But can I just say, take responsibility before God. Be honest with God. Do you know what? He sees you as you are anyway. And he loves you with a passion. There's nothing you can do at all that will ever make him love you less. And there's absolutely nothing you can do at all that will actually make him love you more. Because he loves you as much as is possible right now. But what he does require is for us to be honest with him. What was Jesus' response to his call? The first thing he did was he stopped. He stood still. You know, he was on a man on a mission going into his final week, knowing everything that was before him, knowing what he was going to have to go through, knowing the rejection and the pain and the agony and the suffering that he was going to go through, knowing he had to carry it all out, and yet a blind beggar calls out, and he stopped. He singled that call out from all the other surrounding noise, and that's what he does. You know, when we cry out to him, Jesus will always stop what he's doing when he hears a cry from the heart. He stops and he pays full attention. And he said, call him. You know, Jesus used his disciples to get him. You know, Jesus could have called him himself. He could have gone to him. But he actually used his disciples. He said, call him. Right? He still does. Jesus still uses his disciples to reach others. He chooses to work in partnership with us. Isn't that incredible? He chooses to partner with us. That's why I've got so much respect for Paul King here. You know, because every month he goes out because Jesus has said to him, call them, get them in. And every month he goes out on the gospel roadshows and calls people. And there's going to come a point, I'll tell you, where there's just going to be a flood of people coming in through that avenue because of his faithfulness. You know, what do the disciples say to him? To misquote Stu slightly, two little words. The disciples say, cheer up. You know, from be quiet, shut up, it goes to cheer up. This is what happens when we involve Jesus in our situation. Immediately, the situation starts to turn. He's gone from told to be quiet to told to cheer up. He's on the way to actually meeting with Jesus. The situation is starting to turn round. And then what does he do? He throws his cloak aside. This is so significant. You know, firstly, this cloak was probably his only possession. You know, for the poor, it was what covered them and what they slept in. It's all he had. Deuteronomy 24, verse 12, I'll read it quickly. It says, if the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. His only possession was his cloak. It's what he slept in. It's all he owned. Secondly, he depended on this cloak for his income. It would serve as, we've probably all seen buskers, haven't we, like with guitar cases. It would serve as probably over his knees to catch the coins. He depended on it to catch the coins. Otherwise, he wouldn't know where they were. His cloak undoubtedly would have physically hindered him from coming to Jesus. He threw it off. He made a statement from the off. It undoubtedly would have physically hindered him. What is it that's physically hindering you this morning in your relationship with God? I'm going to invite you later on towards the end of the service to throw it off in faith in Jesus' name. Fourthly, the cloak signified he was blind and a beggar. The cloak was a certain colour with a certain pattern that told people he was a beggar and he was blind so that people would know as they walked past. It was his very identity, this cloak. What was he saying by throwing it aside? He was saying, this is not who I am anymore. This is not who I'm prepared to be anymore. This is not where I'm staying anymore. He was saying, this is not what I'm doing anymore. He was running to Jesus. You know, the American astronauts, as they're being trained for moon missions, they have to, such is the importance of identity that the government see of choosing the right people, they have to answer 20 answers on the question, who are you? They have to give 20 different answers to that question, who are you? And the truth is, you know, we try to be like people we admire, or we try to be like people who might be impressed with us. Or we try to be somebody who will be liked or attractive or powerful. Or sometimes we take bits of people and we paste them onto ourselves. And the person we assemble isn't genuine. A lot have their identity shaped by circumstance. Like Bartimaeus. Might be a medical situation. It might be social status. It might be a lack of education. Or greatly educated for that matter. Our identity might be shaped by things that we've done, good or bad. It could be an ex-prisoner, could be a celebrity. The cloak can be a stronghold, it could be a habit, it could be a behaviour. Some people display and receive and embrace their identity through social media nowadays. The whole sense of well-being. I was watching a documentary the other day, and there was a woman on it who said, my whole mood and life is governed by how many Instagram followers I have. You know, do you know what? I suffered something of that. Seriously, I haven't got a Facebook page. I've never had one, right? But I was looking through Julie's Facebook, and there was an Amazing Grace post on there. You might have seen it. It says, in the cinema, and there was 14 photographs. And I flicked through them, and I think it was the 7th one. There I was. The first time ever I've been on a Facebook page, I'm there, right? And I looked, and there was no likes. There wasn't one like. There was likes on the others, on some of the others anyway, right? There was one of Andy Bradshaw, and somebody had written, lovely picture, moody. You know who you are, Jeanette Simpson, right? Moody, it said, and I thought, I could be moody. You know? There was one of Ian, and it said, looks like Ian has a ponytail. And I thought, I'm wearing a new jumper. Nobody mentions that. You know? And then, it appeared. Rebecca Joy Purser, like. Yeah! And then I looked through them all, and she'd liked them all. And there was one of Martin, and he had a like from somebody in the Cameroon and somebody in Tallinn. I thought, that's not fair. I don't know anybody in Tallinn or Cameroon, you know? Do you know what? It's so easy to get caught up, isn't it? And Billy Graham said, there are three of you. There is the person you think you are. There is the person others think you are. And there is the person God knows you are and can be through Jesus. You know? Do we want to be the people that God knows we are and can be? You know? That's what Bartimaeus wanted. He threw off his identity. He threw off his dependence on people to run to Jesus. And Jesus said this, what do you want me to do for you? You know, that's a question Jesus is asking every one of us this morning. The answer we give will say much about our heart towards Jesus. You know, we have an opportunity for our own gripe sheet. Remember them? You know, we have an opportunity to write down for Jesus, if you like. That was Bartholomew's response to that question was, Rabbi, good answer straight away. He was saying, the actual translation is Rabboni, and what that means is, Master, Lord, I want to follow you. I'm submitting to you from the off, right? He addressed him as Rabbi. He came in submission. Do you know that the difference I find, I've been a Christian for around about 30 years, and you know, the difference I find in people who either fall away or stay with the Lord is, at their point of salvation, did they make him Lord as well as Saviour? You know, I mean, I think there's so many people, I don't even know whether it's theologically possible, but it's kind of the make him Saviour without making him Lord. And the people who make him Lord from the off are the people who stay around. That's what I've found, you know. And this is what Bartimaeus was doing by addressing him as Rabbi, Rabboni. And he says, I want to see. He could have said, some more money would be nice, actually. Or a new cloak, somewhere to stay, or a new begging bowl. Do you know what? He said, I want to see. All of these things, like a new cloak and a new begging bowl, might have been useful, but they would have kept him where he was. There's a preacher who I greatly admire called Bishop Tony Miller, and he says, a cry needs to rise up in us that says, I refuse to stay here. You know, until your revelation becomes greater than your environment, you will remain stuck there. It's about seeing God big. It's about seeing God bigger than where we are. Whatever we tolerate, we're powerless to change. You know, we need to think big. The good is the enemy of the best. You know, the church that I was from for the last 15 years, When that was formed, there was 9 people meeting in a front room, and the pastor got a direct word from the Lord, and it said, think big or you'll limit me. So he started believing for a church of 10,000. And after 3 years, the church went from 9 people to 25 people. And then they had what he terms a backdoor revival, and it went back down to 8 people. But he never stopped believing for a church of 10,000. He would go around telling people, we are going to be a church of 10,000, and they laughed. And today, they're a church of 2,500 with a Bible school and a leadership full-time training course, as well as 2 other plants outs in Leicester and Cambridge that are both heading towards the 1,000, as well as a new plant in London, you know, because they believed big. He believed big. Bartimaeus was not content with just being pardoned. He wanted to be renewed, you know. And Jesus said, go, your faith has healed you. Not his education, not his willpower, not his positive thinking, not his money, not his intellectual understanding, not his goodness, not his works. His faith was what healed him, his faith. And just give you some thoughts on faith. If I tell you this, you must promise not to think any less of me or laugh. But I'm quite scared of flying. Good. I don't like it. I don't like it. Great man of faith that I am. There was a couple of people told me initially when they were flying to Australia, and they turned up to fly for the first time a bit nervous, and the first thing they saw was terminal. And then somebody said to them, "I'm going to take you to the final departure lounge." You know, I don't like getting on the plane. I don't like the fact that you've got a life jacket instead of a parachute. That makes no sense to me. You wouldn't get on a cruise ship and get a parachute, would you? You know, I don't like it. I don't like it when the light comes on at 40,000 feet. Do you know what I mean? And says, "This is your captain speaking." I imagine him to say something like, "You know, if you look out the left-hand window, you'll see a dinghy. You know, I'm calling you from that dinghy." I'm not at ease with flying. We've just come back from Tenerife, and I saw a stewardess running down the aisle past me, and I sort of just started to look round to see. I thought she was running to hold the tail on or something that was falling off, you know, and it was to redo a lipstick, and it's like everybody else seems so relaxed, but I don't like it. It's something to do with being out of control, I think. I don't know. The thing is, do I trust enough to get on? Well, yes. I'd never let it stop me going anywhere, you know. I didn't realise that it's possible to pray in tongues for 2 hours while holding your breath. But I found that it is actually possible. I did it on the way to Spain, you know. I trust enough to get on. Do I trust enough to enjoy? The fact is, I don't think I do, you know. When I compare myself with the stewardess at the end of the journey, and she sat there all smiles and everything, and I'm a nervous wreck, you know. And some people are like that with God. They trust him enough to say, "Yes, I'm saved, I'm a Christian." Do they trust him enough to say, "You're my Lord, and I trust you with everything"? Because I've found that only when we get to that point of trusting him implicitly with everything do we really start enjoying the journey. You know, if we don't trust him with everything, if we're constantly doubting about whether he's going to come through here or there, it makes for a very nervous journey. Does that make sense? You know, it says that Bartimaeus followed him. And I think he followed him totally wholeheartedly. I want to give an opportunity really now to throw away some cloaks, you know. And I believe that God is looking for a response in the same way that he looked for a response from Bartimaeus. I believe the response should be, just stand up if this applies to you. Firstly, I would say, is there anybody who doesn't know Jesus, that they've come along this morning and they're searching for Jesus, and they're not yet saved? They can't answer the question, if you died tomorrow, do you know that you would go to heaven? You know, I can say, yes, I know that. Not because of anything I've done. If anything at all had depended on me, I wouldn't get there. But it was because of what Jesus has done in paying the price for my sin. If there's anybody who doesn't know Jesus, I'm going to just invite you to stand. Maybe people in here who know Jesus and once were really going all out for him, that he was their Rabboni, he was their Lord, he was their Master. And perhaps in recent times you've just allowed certain things to creep in. Might be in things that you've watched, it might be in things that you've said, it might be in people that you've mixed with, it might just be in certain attitudes. And you've kind of, them clothes of righteousness that Jesus has given you, part of them have been covered with a cloak, a worldly cloak. And Jesus is just saying to you now, it's time to throw that cloak off and start getting serious with me again. You know? It's time to throw that cloak off. There might be people who are struggling with something that is hindering them in their walk. It could be a habit. It could be a stronghold. It could be it feels like a chain that's just stopping them really going all out for God. And God's highlighting it right now. He's highlighting the areas that you might have backslid a little bit in. And he's highlighting the areas that you might have been habit forming or developed in terms of a stronghold. And he's saying to you, it's time to throw that cloak off. Maybe there's somebody who's struggling with stepping out of a previous identity. You know that you're born again, but it doesn't really feel like it. It still feels like you're wearing old clothes. And you don't feel that you're living in the fullness of all Jesus purchased for you. And Jesus is saying to you now, and he's showing you them areas, even as I speak, and he's saying, it's time to throw that cloak off and let the robe of righteousness be seen. It's time to run to Jesus again and say, Jesus, I'm sorry. Have mercy on me. I'll follow you as of this day. If any of that applies to any of you, I'm just going to invite you now. Could you stand, please? Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Now, I'm standing as well. Even as I've been speaking, he's shown me areas of my life that have become cloaked, as it were. Father, we come to you this morning and we acknowledge you as Lord and Saviour and Master. And Father, we tell you with regards to these areas in our lives that you have spoken to us about, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that as we throw this off, that, Lord, you would replace that just with the fullness of all that you've bought for us. Lord, if there's anything at all that is covering the robes of righteousness that you have given us, Lord, we throw it off now in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen. Thank you.